Well, last month, 84 veterans from the Fort Wayne area were treated with something called an honor flight. You may be aware of these. There have been a few of them now, and the local news always does a pretty good job of covering the events. Basically, a number of businesses here in town and some generous individuals raise a ton of money, in this situation, $80,000 or more, to charter an airline and provide local vets a free trip to Washington, D.C. for the day. And once in D.C., they are taken to various war memorials and to Arlington Cemetery for the changing of the guard, those sorts of things. And the trip includes meals, transportation around the Capitol, and even souvenirs. And everything is provided free of charge. It is a way for the community to express their gratitude. On these flights, the plane is filled not with just veterans, but a whole team of sponsors and volunteers to help out as needed. It's a first-class operation, and every detail is literally covered. In this last flight, there were a few World War II vets, a few who fought in Vietnam, but most were involved in the Korean conflict, and a small handful were part of the Berlin crisis, who were not in combat, but were stationed in Europe when East Germany built the Berlin Wall and were ready for combat if needed. When these vets get off the plane at D.C., they are greeted with a welcoming crowd. People are there to applaud them, cheer them. They're going up to them one-on-one, thanking them for their service. And this crowd includes locals, includes tourists who just happen to be in the area, school kids, and supporters of every kind. And that's kind of just the start. Throughout the whole day, as they visit the various memorials, these vets are constantly thanked and praised by other tourists visiting the same sites, and also by locals and even park officials. Even the flight itself was a celebration of gratitude. The inside of the plane was decorated with patriotic themes, and the airline personnel made the trip extra special by leading the group in patriotic songs, if you could imagine something like that. And it's a long day, but every second of it was rich and, in a way, overwhelming emotionally. Certainly a treasured experience, one that they will never forget. But perhaps the highlight of the whole day was when they arrived back in Fort Wayne. There, upon entering the terminal, after exiting the plane, they were all greeted with a true hero's welcome. At this most recent one, a few weeks ago, several hundred people, maybe 1,000, formed a long reception line, 3 or 4 deep on both sides, that stretched through most of the terminal and extended well out into the parking lot. The crowds cheered, applauded, and shouted, and reached out to shake the hands of these vets as they walked through that long procession. A band was playing, and members of the military were there to greet and salute them. Thank you for your service. It was truly a moving experience, not just for the vets, but for all who were there to welcome them. I got to experience it firsthand this time. I was there. My father was one of the vets on that honor flight. The experience at the airport impacted me in at least 3 ways. First, I was happy for my dad and very proud of him, of course. Secondly, I was stirred, moved by the amount of support that these vets enjoyed in this great celebration. The atmosphere, the mood, the whole environment was quite a thing to behold. Humble vets with tears rolling down their faces, yet smiling with joy as people reached out to thank them, applaud them, welcome and honor them. It was quite a thing to witness. It all seemed so appropriate, so fitting, and one could not but feel great joy for each and every one of them. The third thing that I was moved by is a little harder to explain, but I'll try. All of the cheers and applause, the signs and flags and banners, the band playing, the vets being applauded and saluted. Well, there were a few moments in all that where I had kind of this sort of epiphany, if you will, a flash, a picture. All those sights and sounds triggered in my mind this scene where I visualized, imagined Christ's triumphant ascension into heaven. And in that, I realized that this tribute here at the Fort Wayne Airport, as grand as it is, would, of course, pale in comparison to the tribute Jesus received when greeted by the hosts of heaven. There, the celebration was larger, richer, louder, more striking, more colorful, more majestic, far more overwhelming, far more impressive. The cheering would have been, well, frankly, deafening. A true hero's welcome for a true war hero. And I let my imagination run with this for a little bit. I pictured not a reception line of several hundred, but to use the language from the book of Revelation, 10,000 times 10,000, too many to count. A line that would stretch for miles and miles and miles. I pictured Jesus waving and smiling, shaking hands, and people and angels crowding around him, cheering, "Hooray for Jesus! He defeated sin, death, and the devil. Rejoice, the Lord is King, and Jesus, the Savior, reigns," and so on. And of course, an endless flood of wholehearted thank yous that would have filled the air. And so at the airport, I was engaged in the hero's welcome there for our vets, but at different moments, I also imagined, pondering the magnificent and grandeur of the hero's welcome Jesus received upon his ascension into heaven and procession to take his place at the right hand of the Father. And I continued to ponder that for the days that followed, actually for many days. About a week later, I recalled to mind the pictures and videos that I've seen of the great throngs of people who filled the streets of major cities when our soldiers returned from World War II. If you've ever seen those, you know, they're quite an amazing thing to watch. And the great hero's welcome that they enjoyed. And some of those pictures are really quite amazing. But even those celebrations, as grand and magnificent, as overwhelming as they were, would have still paled in comparison. They are but a glimpse of the majesty of the triumphant celebration Christ received. Though the scriptures do not give us a detailed picture of this grand exaltation in heaven, some of the Psalms provide us with a little bit of a glimpse, and there are a couple depictions of it in the book of Revelation, and a few hints can be found here and there in the Old Testament prophets and even in certain New Testament writings. I would think that his triumphant entry into Jerusalem with the crowd shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David and blessed be the name of the Lord," would serve as kind of a preview or foreshadow of it, as would his glorification with there on the mountain with his three disciples, transfigured. We're told that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. And so while there isn't a lot, there is enough to give our speculations and imaginations something to build on. Take the song that we began with this morning, "See the Conqueror." The songwriter, I believe, does a really good job of capturing at least some of it. "See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state. Riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hark! The choirs of angel voices joyful hallelujah sing. And the portals high are lifted to receive their heavenly king." What a picture. "Who is this that comes in glory with the trump of jubilee? Lord of battles, God of armies, he has gained the victory." There are other songs that attempt to capture this setting as well. These are great songs. Christ's ascension and exaltation and his triumphant procession is all a beautiful thing for us to think about. And we'll come back to this in a little bit here. In ancient times, when a war hero was especially outstanding, such a great general who would lead his troops into some fierce battle and then conquer a great sought-after city, then to honor his military accomplishment, they might rename that city after him. And from that point on, he would be regarded as the city's what they called guardian spirit, or something kind of like the god of that city. He would be the city's new founder, or captain, or prince, the city's hero, pioneer, leader. And the Greeks had a word for this, archigos. For instance, the city of Philippi, think Paul's letter to the Philippians, was named after King Philip of Macedon, who conquered the city in 356 BC. Alexandria is named after who? All right, you guys are still with me? At least some are. All right, Rome. And you know who Rome was named after? Very good. All right. Of course Greg would know that. All right. Now, in Greek literature, the word archigos has a whole wide range of meanings, and there is no one English word that can serve as an exact equivalent. It more or less refers to he who is first, who stays at the head of, who leads. When translated into English, there are many words that could work depending on the context. Leader, founder, prince, captain, trailblazer, originator, scout, hero, pioneer, and even champion. Though commonly used of war heroes and military generals who had cities named after them, it could refer to other kinds of leaders as well. What makes an archegos honorable is his achievements, bravery, and sacrifices, whether leading forth in battle or blazing a trail for others to follow, or launching some great campaign and seeing it finished to the end, it makes it possible for others to experience the benefits of what he has done. Think, if you will, of a lone reconnaissance officer who has moved ahead of his unit, which is in great danger. He is looking for a way of escape for everyone. He cuts his way through the jungle, only to discover himself face to face with a deep ravine. There seems to be no way forward, but unless he finds one, his men will be captured and killed. And so he throws a lasso-like rope to the other side of the ravine, and it manages to catch on a weak limb of a tree. So it needs to be secured, and so he risks all by clambering across to the other side, hand over hand, inch by nerve-wracking inch. He secures the rope and even manages to make a simple but adequate rope bridge, and then hurries back to lead his whole company over the ravine to the safety of the other side. He blazes ahead and makes a way, all for their benefit. In that, he is, of course, several things. He is a pioneer, a front runner, a leader, and a hero. He is an archegos. And upon arriving safely back to base, at some point, in some ceremony, at some time, he will be recognized in honor for what he did. And rightly so. The word archegos is found in the New Testament four times. And each time, as you can imagine, it is used of Jesus. In each passage, the emphasis is on how he is both the originator, founder of our salvation, and that he is also our salvation's leader and captain as well. But at least in one of those, there is this idea of hero, champion, victor. It is very much there, and I believe that it's subtle in the other three examples as well. So we'll take a quick look at each one of these. The first one is found in Acts 3:15. I don't have them on the slides today. You can follow along with me if you like, or turn in your own Bibles, which may be a good thing for you to do. Others can hope that I'm not misquoting it. now everybody's turning. Peter has just, this Acts 3:15, Peter has just healed a crippled baker, and the onlookers who witnessed the miracle, we are told, were astonished when they saw this. Peter seizes the opportunity, telling them about the power of Jesus that is at work. He then speaks bluntly with them, accusing them of handing Jesus over to be killed and choosing Barabbas, a murderer, to be freed instead. And now, verse 15 of chapter 3. You killed the archegos of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses to this. All right, the two most common translations are you killed the author of life and you killed the prince of life, but I've also seen ruler of life and source of life. Peter is pointing out to them the striking irony. They chose life for the one who ends life and chose to end the life of the one who created life, the one who is the source of life. And as the source, he, Jesus, is the captain of life, the prince of life, the archegos. All right, two chapters later in 5:31, we find that the apostles have been arrested and put in jail. But during the night, an angel comes and releases them, charging them to, quote, tell the people the full message of this new life. And so the next day, that's exactly what they do. They are there in the temple courts. The apostles are once again then escorted to the Sanhedrin and rebuked for preaching the name of Jesus. Peter tells them that they have to obey God rather than men. You know the setting. And then Peter goes on to scold them for their role in killing Jesus. And now verse 31. God exalted him, Jesus, to his own right hand as the archegos and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. The most common translation there is prince and savior, but I've also seen leader and savior and ruler and savior. What stands out here is that in the context in which Peter refers to Jesus as the Archegos is that of his exaltation. He is exalted to the right hand of God to rule as King and Lord, but, and whether Peter had this in mind or not when he said this, we cannot say, but it is true that Jesus is exalted as Lord because he is the victor, the conqueror, the champion, the hero who fought for and won our salvation. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the Archegos of our Archegoses. Probably not the plural form of that Greek word, but you know what I meant. All right, now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. The author has been talking about the glorification of Jesus and the fact that as God's Son, he has supremacy over all creation, even the angels. And he goes on to explain that by his death, Jesus obtained, to use the words of the author, a great salvation. He has obtained a great salvation for us. I love that phrase, great salvation. And now verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, from whom and through whom everything exists, should make the Archegos of their salvation perfect through suffering. Translations here range from author of their salvation to pioneer of their salvation to founder of their salvation, captain of their salvation, source of their salvation, and even perfect leader of their salvation. So it's a whole variety. All of those meanings are more or less can be found in the word Archegos. He led the charge. Indeed, he was the only one who could lead the charge in this situation. He fought the fight, won the victory, and in so doing provides the benefits of his conquest to others. Lord of battles, God of armies, he has gained the victory, and we share in that victory and the plunder of it. And so again, he is the hero of our salvation, the founder of our salvation, the leader of our salvation. He is our salvation source and captain. Christ is the one who has, on God's behalf, conquered sin, death, and the devil. What great news! I mean, seriously, what great news! And because of this, let us, as Paul exhorts us, joyfully give thanks to the Father. Amen? Amen? The other churches amen a whole lot more than you guys do. So. Even the gay affirming church amen.
What were they
amen? All right. Now, Hebrews 12. You should know the passage. It is a familiar one there at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the Archegos and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, again, common translations would include author, founder, pioneer, source, leader, and prince. And from the New Living Translation, they translate it this way, champion. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. That's how that is rendered. In his incarnation, Jesus initiated the plan of salvation, and in his death and resurrection, he finished it. By his death, he defeated him who holds the power of death and freed all who were held in slavery. He is the platoon captain, the one out front leading the way, who fought a battle and fought it faithfully to the end, and in so doing provides countless benefits to others, including you and me, and therefore warrants the honor worthy of a true champion, a true hero, as in loyalty, gratitude, allegiance. Now, it is certainly worth noting that this verse here at the beginning of chapter 12, immediately follows chapter 11. And we all know what fills the contents of chapter 11. One after another, the author in that chapter salutes numerous figures from the Old Testament, heroes of the faith who serve as our examples. It's a rich and meaty chapter, and countless sermons have been preached from it throughout the centuries. But that whole chapter and all the examples of heroes who are named, it's all leading up to this, here at the beginning of chapter 12, to the hero of heroes, Jesus, the Archegos and perfecter of our faith. the greatest hero, champion of all, and calls on us to imitate his faith, his example, his endurance. Again, it is to him that we owe our loyalty, gratitude, and allegiance. So, in regards to the Lord's Supper, for those who are still awake and following with me here, you may remember from last fall that I had a sermon on the history of how the day Sunday has been observed through the centuries. Anyone remember that? This last fall, wasn't too long ago. Three people remember that sermon. Now that's actually encouraging because now I know I can repeat sermons and you'll never catch it. Right? At one point, I talked about how the Lord's Supper was not solely focused on the death of Jesus in the ancient church. The weekly service in which the Lord's Supper was incorporated into was a time of great joy and celebration. Communion in those early years was not observed in a gloomy or somber mood. Sober and reverent, yes, but not cheerless and glum. The focus was on what Jesus had accomplished, his conquering of death, sin, and the devil, and how that was accomplished, his agonizing crucifixion and resurrection. The mood, the tone of that whole gathering, including the Lord's Supper, was marked by thanksgiving and joy, deep gratitude. Paul himself, in his letter to the Corinthians, refers to the Lord's Supper as a time of remembrance, but also as a time of thanksgiving, a time of celebration, a time to reflect upon and renew one's loyalty, gratitude, and allegiance. The elements themselves, when you think about it, bread and wine, I mean, that's all about celebration. These are symbols of a feast. Perhaps the Lord's Supper, you know, the table here is an opportunity to really recognize the hero of our salvation, that he is worthy of a hero's hooray. Thank you. Thank you. Well done. Bless you. Thank you. I mean, there is much here that is worth celebrating. A time to joyfully give thanks, expressing our deepest and most sincere gratitude to our Savior, our King, our Champion, our Archegos. You know, like vets being greeted with thank you, so do we greet our war hero with thank you. Thank you for going into battle on my behalf. Thank you for faithfully fighting the fight to the very end. Thank you for securing for me this great salvation that I enjoy. Thank you. And in this, renew our loyalty, our gratitude, our allegiance, our devotion. Now we have generations of worship hymns that are sung Sunday after Sunday in churches all around the world, filled with rich expressions praising Jesus for his triumph, a number of which are sometimes sung in the observance of a Lord's Supper. But unfortunately, to speak candidly about this, like many familiar songs, they are often sung with minds disengaged and the words falling flat to the floor. But what if we were to, from time to time, visualize some of these as cheers, or at least certain phrases or stanzas in those songs as cheers? Cheers earnestly and joyfully offered up to Jesus, if we could imagine ourselves there, as he proceeds that long reception line in heaven upon his return after conquering sin, death, and the devil. A long triumphant procession stretching out again for miles and miles and miles, packed out with multitudes of angels and saints, 20, 50, 100 deep on both sides, with bands playing, thundering applause, and colorful flags and banners, everyone reaching out to Jesus as he walks by to say, well done, thank you, bless you. What if we, when we sing such songs, place ourselves there with the multitudes, singing, shouting, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. And rejoice, the Lord is King. Rejoice, the Savior reigns. And hail, Redeemer King, thou Lamb of Calvary. And all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Imagine 10,000 times 10,000, a billion people, a billion angels, all singing at the top of their lungs. Who is this that comes in glory with the trump of Jubilee? Lord of battles, God of armies, he has gained the victory. Imagine it. And crown him the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave. Crown him the Lord of Lord who over all doth reign. And crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands inside. Now, what a thing to imagine. I wasn't there when he ascended into heaven, but I can still join in the celebration of it. And every Sunday should be, to some extent, a celebration of it. And certainly every Lord's Supper. But there will probably be another opportunity at some point to join the thundering cheers as Jesus walks by. He was given a hero's welcome upon his exaltation in heaven, and there will probably be another one of those triumphant processions for all the saints to share in at some point at the end of the age, when the time of the full effect of his victory will have come to its completion and all things are made new. Perhaps we'll be at the great wedding feast spoken of in Revelation 19. I don't know. But certainly there is a grand celebration yet to come of some sort, you know, another victory lap, so to speak. And we should all be getting really quite pumped up about it, visualizing many of our worship songs as cheers to be lavished upon the Archegos of our salvation, thanking him, honoring him, celebrating his victory with him. And how would that not only deepen our own worship experience, but more importantly, bring him the glory that he so deserves? Christ undertook a battle not rightly his, and we share in a triumph that is not rightly ours. He truly is the hero, the champion of our salvation. He is our salvation's founder, leader, prince, source, our Archegos. The brokenness and heartaches and tribulations of this present age and all of its fallenness, everything, because he is the victor of our salvation, everything will be set right. Everything, justice, will overcome injustice. The wicked will be punished. All service to God will be properly rewarded. Sickness, death, evil, and the curse will be no more. Part of the plunder, the victory, all rebellion and hostility against God and against his people will be put to rest. Because Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our salvation, the originator and hero of it, we will be reunited with loved ones who have gone on before us. Jen will be reunited with Rob. Mike with Kathy, Mary Baker with her husband Wayne. We could go on. Josh and Maddie will meet, hold, play with, and enjoy everlasting fellowship with Jonathan Douglas. The same for Dave and Deanna with Adeline, and Tim and Heather with Elizabeth. And again, I could go on. This is all part of that great salvation that Jesus won for us. It's all part of the immeasurable riches and benefits of his conquest. How can we not but joyfully give thanks to him?
That's right.
Every time we share in the Lord's Supper together, Paul tells us that we are proclaiming his death until he comes. That is, we are proclaiming our hope and faith in this promise that he will come. Again, there is much here to celebrate. His victory is our victory. His conquest over sin, Satan, death, and the curse is for us. Lord of battles, God of armies, he has gained the victory. What great words to sing. And so this morning, as we renew our loyalty to him, our gratitude, our allegiance, and devotion, I mean, let us do so earnestly around the table. Let us joyfully give thanks to him. If there is a day in which God will tell you and me, and we're all looking forward to this, from Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. If God will say that to us, how much more will he say it to Jesus? And I like to think of each Sunday morning and the Lord's Supper in particular as an opportunity to give our own amen to those words, to join together with each other, with the saints who have gone on before us, with all believers all around the world, with the myriads and myriads of angels, and with God the Father himself, joining together with one voice, saying to Jesus, the humble and yet mighty Archegos, well done, good and faithful servant. The hero of our salvation is worthy of a hero's hooray. And so again, this morning, I encourage you, I exhort you, let us joyfully give thanks to him. So at this time, we'll have the musicians come and they will lead us, and we'll be, if we could.